Well, good morning again, everyone. Thanks for being here timely. It's much appreciated. Our first class will be done by our brother Jim Cowie. And the theme for Brother Jim's classes this week is Nazarites unto God. And today's class is entitled The Law of the Nazarite. So we'll now ask our brother Jim to come up here and give us his class. Brother Jim.
Well, thank you, Brother Tim, and good morning, brethren and sisters. That's what they did in Texas. Thank you very much. Brothers and sisters, we don't live under the law of the Nazarite as they did in the days of Moses onwards. But all of us have made a vow if we have been baptized into Christ. So whereas the Nazarite of old could make a vow of any length of time, it could be a week or a month or a year or several years, you and I have made a vow for a lifetime. It is for that reason that we are Nazarites unto God. In our studies this week, we'll be looking at our relationship with our God according to the vow that we have made. And we are going to see, brothers and sisters, that Nazariteship of old was designed for you and me, designed for our lives in the truth. And so to start today, I want to just talk about the two most important elements of this study. First of all, where we're heading. What is the essence of the Nazarite vow? Well, it's all about what's happening in the mind. The wise man said in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Now, this depiction you've got here on the screen is an attempt to show the capabilities of the human mind. There's the shallow brain at the top, and there is the deep brain at the bottom. That's why it's so narrow, because it's not used very much. And that's the problem of the human race, isn't it? I don't know whether or not you have the same kinds of women's magazines in this country that we have in ours. I don't look at your newsagent's shelves, but the magazines we have in Australia celebrate so-called celebrities and their way of life. And we read, or you can read, about all the shallow things that these people are doing. You know, it appeals. It appeals to the human brain. That's why they do so well. That's why television does so well. You know, when you go and have a look at what entertains this world, its entertainments, its pastimes, it's all about sport or light-headed literature. It appeals to that level of the human brain. The vast majority of human thought occurs in that area of the brain. There are some people, of course, many people, perhaps, in our community who go much further. Get down into the intellectual area of the brain. You know, we get down into, we're past Reader's Digest, that's pretty shallow. We get down into the novels and the humanities and instruction manuals. We all love instruction manuals, don't we? Because you actually have to think, have to use your brain, you know, and apply what you're thinking. It's a bit more difficult, isn't it? And there are those who love history. I'm one of them. I love history. And, of course, we all love the Bible. It's down the bottom because, of course, it's in the Bible that we can come within the veil. There are many people in our community who know what it's like to get into this area, reflective. I call it the sighing area. You know, when our Lord Jesus Christ came across certain situations, he sighed deeply. You know, you get into that area sometimes, don't you? You sigh deeply because the issues that are confronting you, they dig deep. And so we get there. But you can also go even deeper than that. You can go into what's called within the veil, where deep calleth unto deep, says Psalm 42 verse 7. The waters of Shiloh that go softly deep underground It's where the divine mind takes over your thinking and you enter within the veil. Now, Brother Thomas was one of these. Only a few people really enter in here, this area of deep spiritual thought, and then only for a time. And Brother Thomas wrote Eureka. This is what he said. While I was writing Eureka, I was, as it were, within the veil, listening to the words of the Holy One of Israel concerning the things that are and the things that shall be after these. When a man is deeply and continuously engaged in an atmosphere of divine thoughts, he has neither time nor inclination to plot mischief or to play the fool. This is the vocation of vacant minds who know not what it is to enter the veil. Now, most of us in this hall, if we've done any deep Bible study and deep meditation upon the Word in our daily readings, perhaps, we'll know what it means. From time to time, we can enter into the veil. You know what Nazariteship's about, brothers and sisters? It's about what's going on in our heads. Nazariteship is all about the separation of the way we think from the natural operation of our body, the natural way that man thinks. That's what Nazariteship's about. And the first thing God wants in our lives is our thinking. He wants our minds. He can't do anything about building character unless he's got the way you think. That's why it is so critical for us to read our Bibles meditatively every day. Now, the second important thing, the platform we need to lay when we come to this study of Nazariteship, is what it was intended to achieve. Quite apart from the separation of the head, what it was intended to achieve. And Peter picks up on this in the 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, "But ye're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Now, we know where he's quoting these words from. Israel were declared a kingdom of priests at Mount Sinai. When they came there and God took Israel as his wife, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, these are the words he spoke to Israel. He's taking Israel as a nation as his wife. He said, "This is the way you should be." And so Peter picks up the words of Exodus 19 and he applies them to us. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So believers, brothers and sisters, are being prepared for the role of kings and priests in the kingdom age. We know that from Revelation 5 verse 10, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Yes, we're being prepared now. Kingdom, priests. That's why you see Peter says in verse 5 of that same chapter, 1 Peter 2, he says, "Ye also as living stones," as it should read, "are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." So what does this holy priesthood do? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't do that for you, and you do not do that for me. You're not my priest. I've got a priest in the heavens as you have got a priest in the heavens, sits at the right hand of God. But there is a sense in which we're operating as priests today for ourselves. So that when you devote yourself, whether that be in prayer, or careful reading and meditation upon the scriptures, which is designed to elevate your mind to heavenly things. When you serve your God in that way, when you build a relationship with him, it is as though, in a sense, you're operating as a priest, but it's for yourself. Because you see, the present is the training ground for the priests of the age to come. We learn now a little bit about priesthood that we can apply as priests in the kingdom age. That's what Peter's saying. We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Well, here's the history of priesthood. You know, the first priests were the firstborn of the family. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, you might recall the words. Maybe you can have a quick look with me at Genesis chapter 4. Because here we find In fact, the second priest, Adam was the first priest. We're told that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, as you'll see in a minute. But in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain's offering had been refused, God came to Cain to instruct him. And he said this in verse 6 of Genesis 4. And Yahweh said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now the word sin there, chitar, it's a noun. It's in the singular feminine. It's a reference to a female lamb lying at his door. Now that's what Abel offered, because back in verse 4 it says, Abel also he brought of the firstlings of his flock. And that word firstlings there in the Hebrew is in the plural, feminine. So the male lamb had been offered in Genesis 3 verse 21 to provide a covering. And under the law of Moses, you never offered a male lamb as a sin offering. That was reserved for the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, that John declared in John chapter 1 and verse 29. You always offered a female lamb for sin offerings under the law of Moses. And that came from this. So God says to him, I won't refuse that offering, the one that your brother's been making regularly. But he goes on to say this in verse 7, second sentence. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, where have you read those words before? In Genesis 3:16. In Genesis 3:16, when God turns to Eve, he says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's exactly the same words that God speaks to Cain. What can they mean? Well, he's not talking about the emotions that a woman might feel towards a husband, or the filial affection that might exist between two brothers. He's telling Cain what he told Eve. Eve, Adam, is your priest. He's the head of the family, all right? And he's telling Cain, you're the firstborn. And the firstborn is the priest of the family. And if you do the right thing, your brother Abel will respect that position and he will work through you. But of course that didn't happen. You know, in the 7,000 years that priests will be required upon the earth, brothers and sisters, fully 5,500 years of that 7,000, the firstborn will be priest. You know when it shifted, when it changed? It changed down here. You see, we've got the firstborn as priest, we've got Melchizedek, who was after that kind of order, and then we've got the institution of the law of Moses and the appointment of the Aaronic priesthood. And we know that they supplanted the firstborn. But you see, before Aaron was consecrated, Moses, in Exodus 24, was to sprinkle the book and the people with the blood of the sacrifices. So who brought the sacrifices? Well, it says in Exodus 24, verse 5, that he sent the young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings. So you see, these young men were the firstborn of each family in Israel. And then when the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites became the priestly tribe, you know what? There was an exchange. And the firstborn was set aside as the priest. Well, that lasted for 1,500 years approximately. And then came, of course, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. By AD 30, a new priesthood had been established after the order of Melchizedek, when our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to his Father in heaven immortal. He became the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so then, 40 years later, the Mosaic system, which was now defunct effectively, was dismissed. And AD 70, of course, brought an end to the Mosaic system. So now, brothers and sisters, we have a high priest. And he calls us, brothers and sisters, priests after that order, potentially. We're learning the ropes to be the priests of the future age. And we do that now. So this is the importance of the Nazarite law, because you see, Nazarite law was all about individual Israelites, male and female, becoming a priest. We want to spend the rest of this session talking about that. That's what this law was about. I'm going to use some words from Brother Barling's wonderful book, Law and Grace, and many of you will have read his work on the Law of Moses. It's an astonishing exposition of the Law of Moses. He says this about Nazariteship. The correspondence between the Nazarite and Aaron are too obvious to miss. In place of Aaron's mitre and crown, which he was disqualified as a layman from assuming, the Nazarite had a full growth of hair for crown and as a symbol of his consecrated separateness. During his separation, a shaven head would have been as unbecoming in him as in Aaron himself. You know, brothers and sisters, the Nazarite was to not cut his or her hair for the period of the vow. This was not about being a hippie of the 1960s. All right? Had nothing to do with that. You know why the hair had to be grown long? Well, it was grown long so that you had sufficient of it that you could put it up into a bun and tie it so that it looked like the high priest's mitre. That was the purpose. The whole objective of Nazariteship was to emulate the high priest of Israel. And everything that they did and the stipulations that were placed upon them had relationship to the laws that governed the high priest of Israel. Now let me ask you a question. When you came to the truth, what was your primary objective? Well, my primary objective was to emulate my high priest. True? We came to the truth to emulate our high priest, to take up our cross daily and to follow him. So we're going to find that the law of Nazarite was really designed for you and me. That's what it's about. Brother Barling goes on to say this. As the priest, while ministering in the sanctuary, was forbidden to drink wine, so the Nazarite, while fulfilling his vow, was to abstain utterly from the fruit of the vine in any of its many forms. No defilement by death was permitted him. The law for him was as stringent as for Aaron in this respect. And we're going to have a look at some of these references that were imposed upon the high priest of Israel in a moment. So here are the three stipulations. The Nazarite was to be a replica of the high priest. Firstly, there was a prohibition on wine and strong drink, and we'll come to Leviticus 10 in a moment. Secondly, the crown of hair on the head was to emulate the high priest's mitre, so that the hair was grown long so that it could be put up in a bun that looked like that. And thirdly, there was a strict avoidance of death. So these were the three stipulations that were placed upon the Nazarite. And by the way, most of this information is in a sheet that I think most of you were given, a copy of this set of Bible marking notes. We wouldn't discourage note-taking, but some of the detail is already there for you to access. So here are some of the passages that have to do with the high priest. Leviticus 21, verse 5 and verses 10 to 12 state this. They shall not make baldness upon their head, as said of the priests, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard or any cuttings in their flesh. Verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head. He had to have his mitre on his head, nor rend his clothes. Leviticus 21, verses 11 and 12. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. Leviticus chapter 10. Would you join me in Leviticus 10, please? Now, this is a fascinating, an absolutely fascinating piece of scripture, brothers and sisters, because, you know, the very first day of the operation of the Aaronic priesthood, it failed. The very first day, it failed. There were 7 days of consecration, which we'll come to in a moment. And then Aaron and his sons begin to make sacrifices on behalf of Israel. And we read in chapter 10, verse 1 of Leviticus, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them." Imagine this. This is the very first day of the operation of the law. And Aaron's two older sons are fried like chips. And there's this smouldering coming from their garments as they lay there dead before their father. All right, imagine that. Imagine how Aaron felt about that. And God says to him in verse 3, through Moses, "This is that Yahweh spake. I must be sanctified in them that come nigh me." You can't behave like that. Now, what was their problem? Well, we're going to find what their problem was in a minute. It's clearly implied. But the first thing we need to recognize is this: that Aaron, the high priest of Israel, was God's representative to the people and the people's representative to God. And therefore, he had to stand with God in this matter. And that's what he's told. In verse 4, Moses called Mishael, certain of his relations. He said, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." And they went near, and they took them out, and they buried them. Verse 6, "And Moses said unto Aaron, unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, the two surviving sons of Aaron, uncover not your heads, you're not taken off your mitre. Neither rend your clothes, lest ye die. And lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning. But don't you show any sorrow." Now think about that, brothers and sisters. This is entirely unnatural, isn't it? If at Bible school we had a tragedy, we'd all be weeping, especially the parents of the victim, wouldn't we? It'd be a disaster. Can you imagine God saying, "Now listen here, you," particularly those that are in charge of the Bible school, "no," if in fact there was a sin involved, no mourning, no sorrow. I mean, this is a father. There's these two oldest boys. And God says to him, "No tears. No evidence of sorrow on your face. You stand with me, Aaron. You are my representative of this people. I have destroyed your two sons, and you will show you agree with it." Now that's unnatural, isn't it? How do you achieve that? Only if you can elevate your mind above your natural sentiments. Only if you can elevate your thinking above the natural tendencies of the flesh. That's the only way you can do it. You see what Nazariteship's about, brothers and sisters? It's about emulating the high priest. So if you took a Nazarite vow, these are the three things that were laid upon you, and this is one of them. Now, what were they doing? Well, we have the hint given in verse 8, because immediately after this incident, we read this. "Yahweh spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of congregation, lest ye die like those two boys just did." All right. Now, we're not told that they were drunk in verse 1. But you'd have to be very unastute, wouldn't you, not to see what their problem was. The problem was they were drunk. And that's why they brought in strange fire that didn't come from the altar to burn incense, and God destroyed them by fire from heaven. Yes, strong drink was the problem. And that's why, you see, when it comes to the Nazarite, he was not to touch strong drink during the period of his vow. Brother Barling says this: "The principle of fundamental significance in the case of both Nazarite and Aaron was the same. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And inferior though the Nazarite was as a layman to the anointed priest, yet in one way he was decidedly superior. Aaron was high priest as a matter of hereditary duty and not from choice. Not so the Nazarite. His consecration was essentially voluntary, a course of life and service willingly and cheerfully undertaken as an expression of his love for God and his desire to live in absolute holiness before him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So those who took a Nazarite vow, and it could be a male or a female equally, under the law of Moses, we'll come back to that in a moment, were in a sense superior to Aaron and his sons. Because Aaron and his sons were required by God. They were appointed by God. They had no choice. And what they did thereafter was a matter of hereditary duty. But Nazarites made their decision quite independently of any hereditary duty. They were volunteers. And of course, that's exactly the position that you and I occupy, isn't it? I'm not in the truth because my parents said to me, now listen here, fella, we're Christadelphians and you'll be a Christadelphian. The one great thing my parents did for me was that they taught me well. But more importantly, they gave me a really good example. I knew by the age of 12 we had the truth. There was no doubt in my mind. But I went through my teenage years like most others do, and you know, it's a little bit rumbly here and there. But there was never any doubt in my mind that we had the truth. When the time came, when I was just turned 18, I got baptized. But when I got baptized, my parents had impressed upon me, you don't do this for our sake. You don't do it because your fellow young people are doing it. You don't do it because you had to be born a Christadelphian. You do it because you want to commit your life absolutely in service to your God. That's why you do it. And I knew from day one, brothers and sisters, that this was a lifetime thing. My Nazarite vow was going to be for a lifetime. And I had to be a volunteer and not a conscript. God doesn't like conscripts. He wants volunteers. And that's the principle of Nazariteship. The high priest was a microcosm of Israel. I want you to come back to Leviticus chapter 8 with me. And we don't have time to go through Leviticus 8 in any great detail, so I'm just going to summarise the content of it. But firstly, just focus on the first five verses, because they're very, very important. Moses is told by God to take Aaron and his sons in verse 2 with anointing oil and sacrifices and a basket of unleavened bread. In verse 3, he's told this, "And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, there's two different words for congregation there, by the way, in the Hebrew. If you're using the King James Version, the first word, congregation, is edar, means witness, and it happens to be in the feminine gender. So it's talking about the community of Israel that God's just taken as his wife. They are a type, aren't they, of the ecclesia today, the bride of Christ. And they've all got to gather at the door of what's called the tabernacle of the congregation. The word there, moed, means meeting, the meeting place. So they come to this place, at the door of the tabernacle, and they're going to watch for 7 days. They're going to turn up day after day like we do here in this hall, maybe 6 or 7 days this week. They turn up. And they're going to watch the consecration of Aaron and his sons. They're all present for that purpose. And the whole nation, brothers and sisters, is going to see something very important about what it means to be the bride, in their case, of Yahweh, and for us, what it means to be the bride of Christ. Now, the high priest was clearly a representative man. So the event impressed the character of the fundamental duty of every Israelite, including ourselves. Now, what was happening at this time? Well, many things. There were 3 concurrent events occurring at this time. On the first day of the first month of the second year out of Egypt, Moses sets up the tabernacle and sanctifies it. We're told that in Exodus chapter 40. They'd spent 6 months manufacturing it, but it goes up in a moment. In a couple of hours, boom, it's there, and the glory of God sends upon that place. It's typical, brothers and sisters. It's typical of the time when the tabernacle of God is being developed today. We're taken shortly to the place where Israel were, to Sinai. And the materials will have come out of Egypt. And over 12 months, the Lord Jesus Christ will sort out who's going to be glorified, who goes to his right hand. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, that when he turns to those on the right and says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," in a moment, says Paul, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Yeah, just like the tabernacle went up. In an hour or so, phoop, it's there. And the glory of Yahweh is between the cherubim. So it will be, judgment seat of Christ. You know, we're here in Leviticus 8 on this day. The first 7 days of the second year, Aaron and his sons were consecrated to the priesthood. Starts on day one, 7 days. This is typical of the anointing of the millennial priesthood, the age to come. But also on that first 12 days of the second year, the princes of the tribes brought their offerings for the tabernacle. And if you read Numbers 7 and note particularly verse 1 and verse 10, you will find that this went on over 12 days, beginning with the first day of the first month of the second year. So a lot of things were happening at this time. It was a very exciting time for Israel. And God says to Moses, "You get all the nation here and stand at the door of the tabernacle and watch what I'm going to do." Because you see, they're going to see something about what they have to do individually. They're going to see the anointing, the consecration of the high priest of Israel. And some of these people are going to be so imbued with a desire to be like their high priest that they will take a Nazarite vow at some point in their life. And when they do that, they're showing their desire to be a priest. Let's just review what's in Leviticus chapter 8. Can't go through this in any detail. In verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. What do you reckon that's about? Well, we've been through a bit of that, haven't we? Washing of the water by the word, at least of baptism. Process that goes on, washing the water of the word day by day. In verse 12, Aaron's head is anointed with oil. And oil, of course, is the symbol for the spirit word of God. This is about the word of God in the mind. In verses 14 to 17, the sin offering is made. And of course, this highlighted Israel's need for forgiveness of sin. In verses 18 to 21, the burnt offering is made. And you know what happened with the burnt offering? It was offered in a certain way. Head first, then the fat around the vital organs, and then the innards and the legs. And God was saying to Israel, if you're going to come and dedicate yourself to me, there's a certain way you can do that. I want your thinking first. That's why the head goes on first. I want your mind first. Then I'll take your emotions. When you've got your thinking straight, I'll take your emotions. The fat around the vital organs. And then you can start working for me. The innards and the legs. That's the order. Mental, moral, physical. So they watched the burnt offering made on behalf of Aaron and his sons. In verses 22 to 29, the peace offering is made, honouring the privilege of fellowship with God, because you partook of the peace offering. And then, of course, at the end of the chapter, in verses 33 to 35, we have the 7 days of consecration, which is all about the dedication of the whole life. Now, just read with me verse 33 and verse 35 of Leviticus chapter 8. Verse 33 says this, "And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you." And we're going to come back to this tomorrow, God willing, but it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that seven is the number of a full cycle. It's a complete number. It's talking about a full cycle of life, so to speak. Verse 35. "Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night." Yes, brothers and sisters, if you have been consecrated, if you have been separated, then there's no way out of this. This is a day and night role. This is something that consumes your whole life, day and night. He goes on to say, and you'll keep the charge of Yahweh, that ye die not, because if you don't keep it, like Nadab and Abihu didn't keep it, well then, the outcome's not all that good. That, brothers and sisters, is what Israel observed, and they watched this for 7 days, day after day after day. So the point was driven home. Now, just one point of detail in Leviticus chapter 8. Have a look with me at verse 23. In verse 23, we read about what happened with the blood of the ram of consecration, which, of course, is a peace offering. There were two rams involved here. The first was offered in verse 18 and 19 in relation to a burnt offering, and the second one is offered in relation to a peace offering. Look what happened to the blood of this ram of the peace offering. It says in verse 23, and he slew it. And Moses, who's operating as the priest here, by the way, took of the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear and upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot. And the next verse tells us that exactly the same thing happened to his sons. So what's this about? Well, ear. What do you do with your ear? Well, you listen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does God want first, brothers and sisters, in your life? Well, he was showing it in what was done to Aaron the high priest. What's the first thing he wants? He wants your ear, attuned to his word. He wants your mind first. That came out of the burnt offering that had just been offered. Now it's reinforced here in the peace offering. What's the second thing he's looking for? Well, the blood is put on the thumb. Now, of course, the fact that this is blood means that there's sacrifice involved, brothers and sisters. And you do have to sacrifice, don't you, to spend time in the Word of God. It's something you've got to make decisions to do. I don't find that when I get up in the morning that my mind is automatically switched on to spiritual things. Anybody here in the audience? When you get up in the morning, your mind is automatically switched to spiritual things. No hands will go up because you've got the same nature as me. I was born with a vacant mind. There were some still think I've got a vacant mind. But anyway, I was born with a vacant mind, and my mind thought in a carnal, serpent-like way from babyhood. It's only when the Word of God takes it over that things change. All right? And every morning I get up, the serpent is alive and well. So you've got to bash him down. You do that by opening your Bible. But what do you do then? Well, there's got to be some activity. And that's why you see the blood goes on the thumb. Try doing something without a thumb. Try working, brethren, without a thumb. Doesn't work. So you see, the second thing God wants is your activity. But then, of course, they put it on his big toe. Try walking without a big toe. You can't walk. You have no balance. And the walk referred to here is what God wants. And that requires sacrifice. So sacrifice is involved in hearing, in doing, and in walking. That's our high priest. No one ever never matched him, did they? Hearing, doing, and walking in the ways of our God. Fellowship with Yahweh is dependent on the principles of sacrifice affecting every aspect of our lives. That's why this is a peace offering. You want fellowship with God? This is how you get it. Listen to Brother Barling again. With what dismay the pious Israelite would realize that try as he would to serve and please his God, there was no access to the altar possible for him. The stringency of the law admitted of no relaxation. What then had the law to say in encouragement of those who took the priestly status and privileges of the nation seriously and wished to realise them in terms of holiness of life? We have our answer in the Nazarite regulations. To appreciate these regulations, we need to recall certain matters affecting the Aaronic priesthood itself, or more exactly, affecting Aaron as its head and type. He was a full-time servant of his God, and as such, separate from other men, being especially holy to him. He was the embodiment of Israel's status as a kingdom of priests, and as such, the exemplar not only of his sons, but equally of all the pious men and women in Israel. How then could these men and women attain to his holiness and realize the ideal of self-consecration which he in his official role typified for them, seeing their lay status made any active assumption by them of priestly duties an impossibility? The law resolved their problem by arranging for the voluntary assumption by them of duties parallel with those of the high priest, duties differing from his only slightly in nature, and not at all in essence. So if you made a Nazarite vow, you were saying, I want to be like my high priest. Now there are three words, very important words in Numbers chapter 6. I'm not going to go through the details of those, they're in your notes. Two of them come from the root in the middle there, 5144 is the Strong's number, Nazar. It's rendered there in the blue, consecrate, separate, or separating self and self in the scriptures. Now, from this root Nazar comes Nazir. And of course, this is the word from whence we get Nazarite. That's why it's rendered Nazarite. It's also rendered separate or separated. It's also rendered, by the way, vine undressed, which is interesting in relation to the growing of hair. The third word is Nezer, also from the root Nazar. It's rendered consecration, crown, hair, and separation in the King James Version. So how many times do we meet these words in Numbers chapter 6? This is the King James Version. These are the way that these words are translated. Nazar is there 6 times. Nazar is there 5 times. Nezer is there in Numbers chapter 6, 13 times. And when I went to school, 5 plus 6 plus 13 came to 24. So why is that important? Well, because 24 just happens to be the biblical number for priesthood. Now, I haven't got time to take you to 1 Chronicles 24 or 25, but you will know that that's where David set both the priesthood and the Levites and the singers into orders. There were 24 courses, 24 orders. Why did David choose 24? Well, because David knew that the biblical number for priesthood was 24. And that's why you read in Revelation chapter 4 that our Lord Jesus Christ, sitting upon his throne in glory, is not alone. He's surrounded by 24 thrones, and upon those thrones are 24 elders. And along with the living creatures that follow, the four cherubim, they sing together. This is the host of glorified saints. They sing together in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Thou hast made us unto our God kings, cherubim, and priests, 24 elders. That's why you find these three critical words in Numbers chapter 6 in the law of the Nazarite 24 times. It's the biblical imprimatur that we're on the right track, brothers and sisters, that the law of the Nazarite is all about emulating the high priest. Now just quickly, because my time is disappearing, very quickly, Numbers chapter 6, verse 2. Yahweh says, when giving the law of the Nazarite, in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel. If you cast your eyes across back to chapter 5, verse 2, it says, and this is in relation to the law of leprosy and of the unfaithful wife, the law concerning jealousy, says in verse 2 of chapter 5, command. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a big difference between commanding and appealing. The law of the Nazarite was all about an appeal. God seeks volunteers, not conscripts. And moreover, he wants men and women. Under the law of Moses, a woman was pushed to the side. True? Paul even uses in 1 Corinthians 14 the law to tell the sisters in Corinth and in every other generation that their role is not the role of the brethren. But in the law of the Nazarite, brothers and sisters, man and woman were equal. A woman could equally take with a man a Nazarite vow. Very important, because you see, when it comes down to you and me, a man and a woman can equally take a vow to emulate their high priest. Got it? To separate oneself, to distinguish, to do something extraordinary. That's what that word separate in verse 2 means when it goes on to say, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves, there's our word, pala, it means to do something extraordinary. And when I went to work for Pharaoh and I had to rub shoulders with people who had a totally different way of life, they were quite often bemused. Why would you want to spend your life doing what you're doing? I mean, you go, your whole weekend's taken up with your religious activities. What do you want to do that for? To them, our way of life, brothers and sisters, was quite extraordinary. But we do it because we want to do it. We do it because we're volunteers. And we do it all the days of our vow. In our case, that's the day of our death, the day of the return of Christ. I'm going to come back to that, but just one final point before I close here this morning. The dominant word in number 6, and you can check me out overnight, the dominant word in the law of the Nazarite is not about hair. Hair is mentioned twice. It's about the head. And head there is in the record of number 6 8 times, and that's not accidental. Because 8 is the number of a new beginning and immortality. And the key to immortality, brothers and sisters, is the separation of the mind from the natural tendencies of the body. And we will see that that is a critical element of the law of the Nazarite.